All right. Good morning, everybody. So good to see all of you. I need to actually begin with a quick announcement. There was some cash that was found out in the parking lot. And so if you know, want to check your pockets or wallet and just make sure you're not missing cash, if you are, see Jeff Hunt. Jeff Hunt is holding on to that for whoever lost that. It was a fairly significant amount. All right. Well, we're going to continue with our study in over 400 years of silence as we get into the Roman Empire this morning. And before we do that, of course, let's go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. You are truly amazing in your wisdom and your providence to send Jesus, the true Savior, benefactor, to show us just how detached he was from this world and the things that this world values. And we pray, God, that we'll have the same heart, the same attitude, be humble, to live for heaven, to not strive for the things that this world strives for, to obsess over the things that this world obsesses over. Help us to strive for righteousness. Help us to seek your word and to seek you through your word. Be with us this morning as we study. Help us to draw closer to you, to have a greater appreciation for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the 400 years of silence before the New Testament times was silent in the sense that God wasn't sending prophets, but it was not silent at all on the world stage. I mean, there was just a ton of stuff going on. On Wednesday night, we talked about the rise of Alexander the Great and how he conquered so much of the world, spreading Greek culture and language everywhere he could. And then at his death, his kingdom was split between his four generals, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. But we realize the major players that arose from that split were the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids up in Syria, Ptolemies down in Egypt. And when we covered the first part of Daniel 11, we talked about how those two kingdoms were kind of fighting for power, and the Jews were stuck in the middle of all that, and the Jews had to pay heavy taxes. And once Antiochus IV Epiphanes from the Seleucid kingdom came to power, that was serious trouble for the Jews, because he waltzes in and he bans Judaism. He starts murdering Jews for practicing Judaism. He defiles the temple. And what I want to do is to go back briefly and remind ourselves of the event that led to Antiochus IV Epiphanes going to persecute the Jews in Judah. It was about 168 BC, and Antiochus IV, he goes to attack the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And I know you guys missed my colored boxes, my moving boxes. You know, Adam, he's so much fancier than I am, but I just love my colored boxes. That's the best I can do. But hopefully it's helpful for you guys. So he goes down to attack the Ptolemies down in Egypt, but he is stopped by a Roman ambassador named Popilius. And he comes down and he tells Antiochus, you better go home, because if you're messing with Egypt, you're messing with Rome. And he says, well, you know, I need to check with my advisors on that. And Popilius takes out a stick and he draws a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And he says, well, you can deliberate and make up your mind as long as you stay in this circle. But the second you leave this circle, you better have decided. And so he's humiliated and he realizes he better just go on home. He can't defeat the Romans at all. And on his way back, he takes his bouncing frustration out on the Jews. And of course, that's an oversimplification, because another reason he was banning Judaism and setting up an altar of Zeus in the temple is because he was trying to make the Greek Empire stronger. He was trying, if he could kind of convert the Jews to become Greeks, then they could maybe join him and they could be stronger in their fight against Rome and even against Egypt. And another thing that was going on that led Antiochus to be furious, and we're going to cover this on Wednesday, is that the high priest that Antiochus put in place in Jerusalem was overthrown. And so he took that as a slap in the face, as rebellion. And so that's another, kind of all those three factors, his frustration with the Romans, this high priest issue, and wanting to make Greece stronger. This is why he really goes in and is just furious and starts murdering Jews in 168 or 167. But the question I really want to get to in our study is, how did Rome get so much power that they could send a guy to make ultimatums by just drawing in the sand with a stick. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the rise of Roman power. And of course, I want to remind us of what we've been saying about this time period, that history is His story. God in His providence is unfolding the events of history to pave the way for Jesus to arrive. It seems on the world stage like everything is just chaotic and out of control. God is perfectly in control. And He's using all these events to kind of set the stage for Jesus to come. What was the main thing that He used the Greeks to accomplish that would help the spreading of the gospel? You remember? Yeah, the universal language, Koine Greek. Everybody was speaking Greek in the first century world, so you know, you didn't have to worry about, if I travel here, I'm going to have to learn a whole new language to preach the gospel. Of course, you know, God gave them tongue speaking and all that, but it was just so much easier to go, and everybody spoke the same language. The other major thing was that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which meant that everybody in the world could now read the Old Testament scriptures, and not just those that knew Hebrew. So really amazing. And the Romans are going to be the cherry on top for setting the perfect stage for Jesus to come, for the church to start, and for Christianity to spread. And we're going to talk about that at the end of class. All right, so everybody take a deep breath, because we're going to get into our lots of moving colored boxes here. And Adam and I really struggle with this section because it's more of a lecture. We recognize that. We don't like our classes to be lectures. We want to get people involved with, you know, personal application, but it's just hard to be like, you know, well, how can we not be like Popilius and draw lines in sand? You know, it's hard to really pull application out because we're not really in the Bible. We're just talking about secular history. And so forgive us for that. You guys have been good sports. I really appreciate that very much. So let's talk about how Rome conquers the West in the Punic Wars. We've been talking mostly about what's happened in the Eastern world with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Jews, but we'll need to zoom out on the maps that we have been using to show what's happening in the Western world. And this is Italy, the classic boot shape there, and Rome is right there. And Rome actually began in the mid-700s B.C., way back when Assyria was the world power and Assyria was about to go in and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. So Rome goes way back, and we obviously don't have time, nor do I have the expertise to fill you in on the 500 years of what happens with Rome. But if we fast forward to the mid-200s BC, we can start with the Punic Wars in the West. And on this map, you can see just the vastness of the Mediterranean Sea, even on up in this area. And obviously, it's natural for nations to want to fight for control of the seas, for commerce and trade and power. And that's what happens in the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage in 264, 219, and then 149. And those battles were very intense. And they went head to head. Carthage was at the northern tip of Africa. They come down and they really go at it, and they start flipping around and stuff like that. And it's just crazy, all the wars going on. We don't know who's winning. One side seems to be winning. One side, we don't know who's going to come out on top. And Carthage, they've got this great general named Hannibal, and he's really giving the Romans problems. But eventually, the Roman general Publius Scipio defeats Hannibal. Rome takes the victory, and Scipio is given the title Scipio Africanus, because Carthage was on the northern tip of Africa. And truth be told, that last Punic War in 149 was kind of weak compared to the others, because Carthage was pretty much done after the second Punic War. And in 201 BC, Rome now had control of the western Mediterranean Sea. Carthage is now still around, but they're forced to pay a huge tribute to Rome. And Rome even conquered Spain to the west by 201. So Rome is just a force to be reckoned with now in the west. And naturally, if you're Rome, now you're going to start looking to the east. Now you want to go even further with your power. So that's what Rome does. They move eastward in the Macedonian Wars. While Rome was fighting Carthage, in the First and Second Punic Wars, the Macedonians, who were a remnant of the Greek kingdom, they actually allied themselves with Carthage at one point to help fight against the Romans. And do you think the Romans forgot about that? No. And so they launched a series of four Macedonian wars from 214 to 148 to conquer Macedonia. So they conquer Macedonia, and they even end up conquering Asia Minor as well. So they have this just huge, massive hold on the world right now. And it was also at this time that Antiochus III, the Great of Seleucia, allied themselves with Macedonia and tried to also fight against Rome. They wanted some territory. They wanted some power as well. So Antiochus, he's very ambitious. He tries to go up against the Romans, and they absolutely squash him at the Battle of Magnesia in 198. So he goes back home, and he just kind of shrinks in size because he is really lowering in power. The Romans are growing in power. The Seleucids of the Greeks, they're really losing power at this point. And then, of course, once Antiochus Epiphanes comes and does what he does to the Jews, then they're going to have a Jewish revolt on their hands. They're going to have just all kinds of problems. And we're going to talk more about that on Wednesday. Well, while all this warring is going on, then, like we talked about in Daniel 11, between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Romans are just kind of hanging back. And they're watching. Just kind of wait and see, let them all kill each other, and then we'll step in and, you know, clean up the rest. They're hoping that the Jews in their revolt will defeat the Seleucids, so that the Seleucids can just kind of be removed from the picture. And really, that's kind of what happens. By 129 BC, the Seleucids are just so minor now in power, and there's another new player in town that cripples the Seleucids, and those are the Parthians. And the Parthians will forever be a thorn in Rome's side, and Rome won't ever really be able to fully defeat them. But the Seleucids, they're just so weak now by the Parthians and by the Jewish revolts, and Rome has taken over Asia now as well. So we're going to skip the next 80 years of history, because we'll talk about that time on Wednesday night and what went on with the Jewish revolts and all that. But I want to stay focused on Rome. Because really, during this 80-year period we're about to skip, so much infighting in Rome, so much civil war and unrest. You have to remember that that Rome was a republic, and the people were supposed to lead and have elected officials and all of that, but there was just so much disagreement between the people. There was so much class warfare between the rich and the poor, and just political corruption, so that in 60 BC, they formed what's called the First Triumvirate. These three men formed an agreement to work together to share power in Rome. You know, maybe this is the three of them kind of agree this is going to be a solution that will help us stop all the infighting. And so this three-man gang, sometimes they would kind of refer to them as a gang in the literature, because in some ways they kind of took this upon themselves. But they were all highly respected military people. They had a lot of accomplishments. Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus were this three-man team. Caesar had great success in Spain. Pompey had already defeated a great foe in Asia Minor to give them power of Asia Minor. And he was also making a name for himself by bringing the pirates down. There were actually pirates in the Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean, and it was killing the Romans. They were experiencing a food shortage because they kept getting stuff stolen from them on the seas. Well, Pompey went out there and just, you know, destroyed those pirates, helped them gain control of the Eastern Mediterranean. And Crassus was probably one of the richest men to ever live, and he actually helped squash a slave rebellion under Spartacus. Well, it's not long before things turned into a competition between these three powerful men. Who's going to have more power than the other? Who's going to have more prestige and more military accomplishments? So Crassus decides, all right, I'm going to really get the leg up on these other two guys by going to defeat the Parthians. So he goes over and he tries to beat the Parthians, and he actually has a huge army. He outnumbers the Parthians 2-1. And he still loses. He dies in battle. So he's he's out of the picture. And now it's just Caesar and Pompey left. And there's now kind of a civil war in Rome between these two and between their supporters. And they turn on each other. And Pompey ends up fleeing to Egypt. And Julius Caesar chases him down there. And the Egyptians actually end up killing Pompey in 48 BC. And that's when Julius Caesar falls in love with Cleopatra. She was the wife of the ruler of the Ptolemies. And Julius Caesar actually used his power and influence to put Cleopatra on the throne. So that Cleopatra is now the final ruler of the Greek Empire. She's the last vestige of the Ptolemies. Well, the two of them fall in love. They have a son named Caesarion. And once Pompey is dead, Cleopatra and Julius Caesar return to Rome with their son, Caesarion, and Caesar is named dictator of Rome. Now, I did put a crown there. I couldn't find a better image, but the thing is, he didn't really call himself a king. That would not be a good PR move, because in the Republic, they hated the idea of a monarchy. And that's kind of why they kind of formed this triumvirate first. And now, he's ruler. He'll call himself ruler, but he won't use the king word or an emperor word. And as you can imagine, because people don't like the idea of a king, there are a lot of people who are concerned that now that he's dictator, he's the sole ruler in Rome, that's going to be the death of the Republic. And so what happens in the year 44 BC? You remember? Yeah, Julius Caesar is assassinated by Brutus and Cassius in the Ides of March. I had to look that up. Like, what in the world is an Ides? Ides is a Latin word referencing the middle of March. So it was March 15th. And, you know, you have that saying, beware the Ides of March. And after that, of course, more civil war breaks out for a year. Cleopatra and Caesarion move back to Egypt until the formation of the second triumvirate in 43 BC. Now, what was nice is when this triumvirate got together, they had a common goal. They shared a common interest, and that is, we're gonna take out Caesar's assassins. We're gonna find Brutus and Cassius and all of their supporters that were behind that, and we're gonna crush them for killing Caesar, because all three of these were staunch supporters of Julius Caesar. Octavian was Julius's adopted son. Mark Antony was Julius Caesar's right-hand man. And Lepidus, he was the high priest in Rome. He held the highest religious position that you could, and also a supporter of Julius Caesar. Well, after they... I don't actually have this on the map, because I couldn't fit it behind the giant box there. But they actually chased down this triumvirate. They chased down Brutus and Cassius down to Macedonia in the city of Philippi. They have a couple battles at Philippi. They destroy and they crush that rebellion. They take vengeance on Julius Caesar's death. Well, now you have a problem, because they don't have a common enemy anymore. So now it kind of turns back into this every man for himself. Who's going to be more powerful? Who's going to have more accomplishments and all that? Well, Octavian makes a political maneuver. He accuses Lepidus of treason, and he forces Lepidus into exile. So now it's just Octavian and Mark Antony left. And they basically go their separate ways to try to conquer more territory for Rome. Octavian stays in the west. Mark Antony heads east, with one of his goals being to defeat the Parthians. But he really can't do that. He's not successful against the Parthians. So he goes down to Egypt and he makes an alliance with Cleopatra. And they fall in love. But the problem is, Mark Antony has a wife and kids back in Rome. So Octavian, being the shrewd politician that he was, he launched a smear campaign against Mark Antony, saying, this guy, he's got a wife and kids back home in Rome, and he's off gallivanting with the king, or the queen in this case, of Egypt, with Cleopatra. Well, the other thing that was going on is that Octavian felt threatened by Mark Antony, because what Mark Antony was also trying to do is he was trying to take Cleopatra's son that she had with Julius Caesar, Caesarion, and make him the ruler. And so what Octavian did was he told the Romans, he said, listen, Mark Antony, he's trying to rebel against the Senate. He's trying to destroy the Republic by making Caesarion emperor. And so he kind of turns Rome. He can't fully succeed in getting Rome to fight Mark Antony directly, but he does convince Rome to go to war against Cleopatra, knowing that Antony will be, you know, a casualty in that as well. So we come to this huge monumental event in history. It's called the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, where Octavian's forces come up against Mark Antony and Cleopatra in a naval battle on the Ionian Sea near the city of Actium. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra, they are defeated. They actually flee. And I meant to move the boxes back down to Egypt on this, but they flee back down to Egypt. They end up killing themselves. And this marks the end, the official end to the Greek Empire, because Cleopatra was the last of the rulers of the Ptolemies. And now Caesar, well, I should say Octavian, is the only one left of the second triumvirate. And he becomes the first official emperor of Rome. He changes his name to Caesar Augustus. He gets Caesar from the family name, from his father Julius. And Augustus means revered or exalted one. In fact, we get our month of August from Caesar Augustus. Now, by this point, Rome is sick and tired of all the fighting. You guys are sick and tired of the fighting. You just had to watch the colored boxes war and flip and all that. Imagine living through that. I mean, they were just sick and tired. I didn't even give you all the wars that were going on. They are so tired of all the infighting. They are just ready to just say, just take it. Just be our emperor, right? Just take over Rome, because apparently we don't know what we're doing. We're ready for an emperor. We're ready now for a ruler to be over us. And because of that, Augustus, he doesn't have to worry about being assassinated like Julius did, because Rome is just in a totally different place politically now. In fact, this was viewed as the golden age by the Romans. The Augustan age was a marvelous time when Romans felt like everything was right in the world, when Rome used to be Rome, you know, when Augustus was emperor. So great was that time that after Augustus died, the Romans revered him as a god. Now, other people in the world viewed Augustus as a god while he was alive. But the Romans didn't have that practice yet. The Romans thought that was really weird to view a king as a god, but the ancient world, for the most part, they didn't have any problem with that. But they were willing, after he died, to venerate him as a god. Well, it didn't take them long after that before eventually Rome, too, started venerating their emperors as gods even while they were alive. And that's going to become a problem in the New Testament, when Christians refuse to worship the emperor as God. Well, let me say something about Herod. On Wednesday night, we'll talk a little bit about where exactly Herod came from. But for now, it's important to understand that Herod had actually made an alliance with Mark Antony so that Mark Antony would give him the title King of the Jews. Well, you can see a huge problem now. Mark Antony is dead. And Mark Antony was the archenemy of Octavian. So if you're Herod, you're thinking, oh, am I going to get to keep my rulership over the Jews? And really, you're also thinking, am I going to keep my life? Is Octavian going to kill me? And Octavian actually summons Herod to Rome for discussion. And you can imagine how scared, you know, Herod must have been about that, how nervous he would have been. And that's when Herod gives him the famous line. You can remember this and maybe use it at some point. He said, remember not whose friend I was, but how good a friend I was. In other words, I'll show you the same loyalty that I showed Mark Antony. Don't worry about, you know, that I was his friend. Just know how good a friend I am to have on your side. And I'll be that same kind of friend for you. And Octavian was actually impressed with Herod. He actually thought highly of him, and so he allowed him to keep his title as King of the Jews. And Herod then goes back to the Jews, and he commences all these building projects, many of them of which he named after Caesar. So he's very tight with Caesar Augustus now. Any questions about any of that? We're actually going to go to Daniel 11, but any questions you have about any of that, the moving box? We're done with the moving boxes history stuff. So, any comments or questions or thoughts about any of that?
How much money did it cost you to get that expensive animation?
Yeah, I know. I was saying, you got the fancier animation. But I love my colored boxes. Jeff?
Well, to your point in the Lord Chuck talk about the very, Caesar Augustus says, a king because he caused peace to be in all the world. And all this fighting and everybody was ready for this peace. He, to the common man, seemed like the savior of the world, right? He put all the world under one rule and made everybody Romans and stopped the fighting. So you see why they thought of him as a god, as someone who solved all the world's problems.
Absolutely.
With all the advances that the Romans did, that too, it's like, wow, this is perfect.
You can see how people would view this as a utopia under Caesar Augustus. He's the savior. He's finally bringing peace. And actually, we'll talk at the end of class about the... Whoops, stepped on the microphone back there. About the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was sometimes referred to as the Pax Augusta, actually, because they believed that Roman peace really started with Augustus reigning as emperor. Yeah, good thought. Yeah, Jeff?
For Rome, is 14 BC when Augustus stopped being the emperor?
Yes. I'm not sure
I think that is the year of his death, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, wait. I should have put... Okay, good question. I have that wrong. So it's 31 BC to 14 AD. That's what I should have said. Thank you for that. I didn't even notice that. Yeah, 31 BC to 14 AD after Jesus. Yeah, good. All right. Well, let's look in Daniel 11. I'm going to have to not be dogmatic about this passage because it really is one of the hardest passages to understand in Scripture. There are so many theories about what it means. And so I'm just going to do my best to give you what I think that it's talking about in light of all that we've covered with Rome. But remember, we've really covered Daniel 11 down all the way to verse 39. But what we said was the narrative seems to shift in verse 36 to talk about the Romans. And we've actually covered already 36 through 39. Remember, you have this great description of Rome, you know, that the king's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things. And it's kind of a description similar to Rome in Daniel 7 and in Daniel chapter 2. But he continues, I believe, in verse 40, talking about Rome here. And Rome, I believe, is now in the text the new king of the north. The king of the north before were the Greeks, but they're out of the picture now. And so now Rome is kind of the new king of the north. And here's what it says. We'll kind of take this verse by verse. And again, I just can't be dogmatic on these things. But verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So probably what's happening here is that all that remains is of the Greeks is the king of the south, right? You have Cleopatra down in Egypt of the Ptolemies, and they come up against Rome, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. I think that's what's going on here with the king of the south coming against the king of the north here. But they are destroyed in the Battle of Actium. Well, then in verse 41... it says, he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, verse 42 and 43, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So in verse 41, I think what we have is Caesar Augustus, after he wins the Battle of Actium, he has this new alliance with Herod, and he's invited into Palestine, the beautiful land. And I'm not sure why, I don't think anybody's really sure why it says that Moab and Ammon were spared by the Romans. Maybe we know why Edom was spared by the Romans, because Herod was actually an Edomite. So the fact that Rome kind of had this alliance with Herod probably allows them to be at peace with Edom. And then in verse 42 and 43, the concept, does anybody have a different translation? At the very end of verse 43, where it says the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Does anybody have a different translation there?
Shall be at his steps.
Okay, shall be at his steps.
Follow in his train.
Okay, follow in his train. Yeah, is that the ESV? Yeah. Interesting, because the Romans, they had a ritual called a triumph, where after you defeated your enemies, you as the general or the emperor would lead your enemies through the streets in procession, celebrating your victory over them. So I think that this is just a picture of a Roman triumph. I think the point is, he's just going to conquer all these people. He's going to go on into Egypt, down into other parts of Africa as well, into Ethiopia and Libya. And all these people are going to follow in his train. He's going to lead this Roman triumph in victory over his enemies. I think that's really the big main idea of what's going on there. And then in verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So even though it is true Caesar Augustus creates this great time of peace, it's not like they can just let their guard down. It's not like there's never any battles or never any wars going on. And in fact, they have to really keep their eye out, especially for like the Germanic tribes up in the north, and then the Gaelic tribes up in the north. And then in the east, you still have the Parthians that are still giving them trouble. So he's hearing rumors of things coming from the north and the east, but for the most part, Rome is dominant, and he annihilates his enemies. He's shutting down the threats. But then in verse 45, it says, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So Rome's power really is just going to stretch all across the seas of the Mediterranean and into Palestine, where the holy mountain in Jerusalem is. But God will one day take Rome down. Even though he's so powerful, God will take him down one day, and there will be no one to help him. So again, can't be dogmatic about that, and there are different theories that this whole section is just a summary of Antiochus back in Greece. And of course, a lot of the premillennial doctrine takes all of this to be about the Antichrist that's coming at the end times and all of that, which would take a long time to go into explaining why I disagree with all of that. But there are just some mysterious things that we don't fully have answers to in this text. But to me, in light of what we know of Rome, seems to fit pretty well. Any questions or comments or concerns about that section in Daniel 11? Okay, well, let's then talk about the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. I want to talk now and get you guys involved here about what made Rome such a full time for Jesus to come. What do you all think? I actually have six things. Some of these we've already talked about in other classes. We can bring them back up again for sure. But what are some things you think about the Roman Empire that really kind of set the stage for Jesus to come? Jack, did I see your hand?
Yeah, the thought of one God, there only being one God. That was because of the influence of the Jews in the Roman Empire, that there was just one God. That's one of the factors of the fullness of time.
Okay, so
you're saying the Romans believed that there was just one God?
No, I'm saying that because of they're carrying the influence of the Jews with them on occasion. They had Jewish scouts for them and everything else. They had the concept of a one God.
Okay, I mean, I think that the Jews certainly had a concept of one God. I don't know that the Romans had that. The Romans believed in multiple gods and all that.
They had been exposed to it.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, so you're just saying because the Jews were kind of scattered in different places, that it exposed other places to the idea of one God. Yeah, I like that. That's really
fine. Well, just by politically uniting the world, the known world, under one power, you've got, you know, relatively free travel, so that when things come along, like the persecutions, the gospel goes everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, it's not limited to one geographic location or one city. It's able to go to through the uttermost parts of the earth.
Yeah. So let me make two points because they're in that order on my PowerPoint slide that go along with what you're saying. So we've talked about this before, but they had the Roman road system, and there were three different kinds of roads. I don't think that these pictures represent all three different kinds, but it just kind of gives you an idea. Some roads were just leveled earth and kind of packed down dirt. Some were graveled over, and others were made with these rectangular blocks. And I'm going to show you a picture from 125 AD, so 100 years after Christ was around. But a lot of these roads I'm going to show you were built, most of them were built before Christ came. I was so amazed by this picture. The red lines are the roads that run through the empire. I mean, just all over the empire. And that goes with what Dave was talking about with this ease of travel. And think about how necessary and important that was for the Romans to have these roads, because if there was some rebellion somewhere, they could easily just, you know, march more legions down there, down those roads and go squash rebellion. They had all these open trade routes as well. They could have lines of open communication with political leaders. They could send ambassadors right down these roads and talk to people and make sure that they were maintaining peace across the kingdom. And for spiritual purposes, as Dave said, yeah, the gospel, I mean, you could just hop on one of the Roman roads and go from city to city proclaiming God's word to people. It's just amazing. And kind of coupled with what Dave was talking about is this idea of the Pax Romana, again, sometimes called the Pax Augusta, this idea of Roman peace, where you had so much turmoil before, but now that Augustus is emperor, now the world is in subjection to him for the most part. Everybody's kind of forced to pay taxes. He has all these little client kings like Herod making sure to keep order, making sure that everything is peaceful. And plus the Romans, they were very serious about law and order. They had a very detailed law system as well to make sure that the world was not just a place of anarchy. And think about this idea of the Roman law and crushing rebellions. When you read the book of Acts, isn't it interesting how many times the Jews try to just get enraged at the Christians and try to murder all the Christians, and what happens? The Romans step in, and they say, that's not happening here. Not under our watch. It's not going to be anarchy here. And I think that's just an amazing act of God's providence, where Rome had these military units stationed in these cities to keep order and to protect Christians against people that wanted to kill them. And of course, I understand later in their history, Rome itself is going to turn on Christians. But for the early start of the gospel, this is just a fantastic situation. What else? What else do you guys have? I thought I saw some hands back there, but I might have already said what you want it to be.
Well, you already mentioned the universal language. Mm-hmm. But the other thing I was thinking of was the fact that the Jews had not had any idols in that 400 years. Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to say is the Jews were worshiping God and not having idols.
Yeah, that's right. The Jews by this time had learned their lesson about idolatry. And so even the Jews were just worshiping one God and ready for the gospel to come. Jeff?
The method of execution that the Romans adopted fit the pattern of how the satyrs went down.
Yes. Yes. I'm going to save that for the end, because that's my grand finale. No colored boxes, but it's still going to be grand.
Another one I thought of was that all this affected the Jews to the point where they developed the Pharisees and Sadducees and the strictness of trying to follow the letter of the law to the extreme, really, because they didn't want to anger the ruling government, have them come down like Antiochus did, and wipe them out, and all that kind of stuff. They said, look, we got to behave ourselves, we got to be like this, and we're going to. Even the Jews in Jesus' time said, if we allow Jesus to continue, they're going to take our place away from what we're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. All of this had influence on the development of some of these Jewish sects. Let me say this too: freedom to worship whatever gods they want. The Romans didn't care. As long as you paid taxes, as long as you were not rebelling and revolting, you can worship however you want. You can worship whatever god you wanted. And so that was just a wonderful blessing. I mean, imagine if Jesus was born in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Right, where somebody's coming in and banning Judaism and murdering, children, women and children for circumcising their kids. And that would not have been a good time for Jesus to be born. But now there's freedom of worship. You can do what you want religiously. Dave?
Also, just because I don't know whether it was because they had an awareness of Daniel or just because the Jews were under the Roman's thumb, but you see through there that they were looking for Messiah. The apostles are saying, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You've got Simeon, when Jesus is born, saying God had told him he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel.
Yeah.
They were looking.
Yeah, there's a great state of expectation. And we're going to appreciate this much more on Wednesday, because you're going to see how all of this stuff affected the Jews. We're going to talk specifically about the Jews and why there's this huge anticipation for a Messiah. But yeah, even the prophecies in Daniel said the Messiah is coming in the Roman Empire time. So yeah, absolutely. It's ripe for that time. Let me just finish up here. Emphasis on city life. So in Rome, most people lived in the cities. That's where real life was. If you lived outside the city, you were just kind of a nobody. And what that means is that a lot of the population was concentrated in these cities. So when Paul, for instance, traveled on his missionary journeys, he just went from city to city and he had huge audiences. He didn't have to like wander around in the wilderness finding like one or two people here crashing in a tent, and then, well, I got to go find some other people out here in the wilderness. No, he just hopped on a Roman road, went to a city, and there you got hundreds of thousands of people, a huge audience to hear. Also, and this goes along with what I talked about in the Lord's Supper, he entered a world that values power above all else. Daniel 11:38 even described the Romans as worshiping the God of fortresses. They were all about strength, all about power and might. And I think it provided this perfect contrast for Jesus to enter that world and to show them, I don't care at all about this earthly power that you think is so wonderful, that you think is so special, and to introduce a totally radical way of thinking, that of humility and submission. And I will finish with this point, crucifixion, as Jeff said. Imagine if Jesus were to come in 2019. A, he would not have even gotten the death penalty, because when he said, I'm God, people would have said, hey, that's cool, man, you just be you. And secondly, if he did get the death penalty, it would be by lethal injection in a private room behind closed doors. Crucifixion was the perfect way for Jesus to die publicly for all to see, to show us just how gruesome and awful the cost of sin really is, to show how little Jesus cared about earthly power like the rest of the world, and to show us the true depth of His love. I think if I were Jesus, I would have been saying, God, send me some other time when it's not crucifixion. But He came in the fullness of time to show us just the magnitude of His love in our sin. I hope that's encouraging to you to remember history is His story. Thanks, Terry, for holding out a little bit on me. And if you'll read 147 to 157 in the workbook, we'll talk about the Jews and what was going on with them on Wednesday.